So we come this evening to Exodus chapter 21 and these verses that I read to you a few moments ago, the first 11 verses of this 21st chapter. And as we observed last week, we are in a section that begins immediately following the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 and verse 21 through to the end of chapter 23, this section, which is the book of the covenant that Moses refers to in chapter 24, where the covenant is confirmed with Israel. So this is a particular section in which the Ten Commandments, the laws of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the laws of loving our neighbor as ourselves, are given particular application to the situation of Israel. We observed last week that while the Ten Commandments have a universal relevance for all people in all places at all times, these commandments, these rules, are not so. They're not general, they're specific. They're not for all people, they're for Israel. They're not for all of time, they're for a particular time in history. And we need to recognize that as we come to them, else we will misapply them and misunderstand their relevance for us today. So while this is a section that has particular relevance to the children of Israel as they leave Egypt and head out towards the promised land where God will establish them as a nation, while they have specific relevance to them, they are given to us so that we might learn from them. And as I indicated as we prayed just before the message began, there are passages in the scriptures that we have difficulty in understanding because they're so alien to our own situation. Not only were these laws given so many thousands of years ago, but they were given to a people who lived under very different circumstances to our own. Furthermore, they were given to a people whose experiences were different to our own. Their background was different to our own. And to a large degree, their worldview was different to our own. And that certainly is relevant when it comes to the subject of slavery that this passage has so much to say about. Our view of slavery is coloured by the abuses of the slave trade, where men and women and children were literally stolen out of Africa and taken to the Americas. And there they lived, often under terribly cruel and harsh conditions, owned by their masters, abused by their masters. And that, therefore, is the kind of view that we have of slavery. So as soon as we read the word slave, we read into it all of our historical background. And that's very dangerous when we come to the use of the term slave in the Bible. Certainly, there were terrible abuses within slavery. And we've already seen that in terms of the Israelites' own experience. They had been slaves in Egypt. They had been treated cruelly. They'd been treated harshly. And it's for that very reason that the laws God gives to govern slavery within the borders of Israel's land, these laws are given to ensure that abuses were removed from the idea of slavery. In fact, one commentator says that biblical slavery has a constructive purpose. It has a positive purpose. It's not that the Bible condones slavery. It's not that the Bible is saying slavery is fine, slavery's okay, God is happy with slavery, but rather that the laws of the Old Testament legislated against abuses within the idea of slavery. And in fact, slavery in Israel was far more to do with a period of what we could call indentured service, where you were basically tied to a particular employer for a particular period of time, and you lost a certain amount of freedom as a result of that. It was very different from the lifelong bondage to a cruel taskmaster that the Israelites themselves had experienced in Egypt. The scriptures condemn the kind of forced slavery that springs into our minds when we read the word slavery. For example, in this very chapter, in chapter 21 and verse 16, it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." Well, you see, that immediately addresses the whole issue that I was referring to a moment ago, which provides the background to the image of slavery that many of us have. That stealing of men out of Africa and taking them to the Americas. Well, such men ought to be executed, the Bible says. That is not what God has in mind. Now, as we look at this passage then, and look at this legislation to govern slavery within Israel, there are a number of things that we can observe about it, and three particular things I want to highlight from these verses. The first is that slavery in Israel had an emphatic element of redemption and freedom attached to it. Slavery in Israel was governed by the idea of redemption and freedom. We see that in verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, and do note that it's talking about Israelites being enslaved to other Israelites, or possibly Israelites being enslaved to foreigners who dwelt in the land of Israel. A Hebrew slave shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. There was to be freedom after a period of 6 years of service. So this wasn't a lifelong slavery. This was a limited slavery. Someone might sell themselves into slavery, or sell a son or a daughter into slavery because crops have failed for a number of years, and they'd become completely impoverished and could no longer keep the family together and provide for them. Poverty could reduce a man to selling himself or family members into slavery. And there could be a number of different reasons why someone might sell themselves or sell a family member into slavery, but it was for a limited period of time. It wasn't for all of their lives. There are, of course, as you would expect, other passages in the Pentateuch, in the five books of Moses, that speak concerning this. And one of the parallel passages is Deuteronomy chapter 15. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, in verse 12, it says, "If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today, In verse 18 it says, "It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you. For at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do." And so you see that the whole idea of slavery within Israel was intimately connected with the idea of freedom and redemption. A person was to go free in the seventh year. And of course, that reminds us of the fact that there was a seventh day of rest each week and a seventh year of rest for the land. This Sabbath is a recurring theme, not only to do with the weekly Sabbath, but with other Sabbaths as well. And this was a Sabbath really for the slave, except that it didn't end after the seventh year, and unless he ended up in poverty once again, he was a free man for the rest of his life. Furthermore, there's another interesting passage that relates to this in Leviticus. In chapter 25, God provides laws concerning the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. The Sabbath year happened every seventh year, and the year of Jubilee happened every 50th year. So after seven Sabbath years had passed, the 50th year was another Sabbath. And in that year, all kinds of things happened. Debts were written off in that year. And someone who had sold themselves as a slave was set free in that year. Look at verse 39. "If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God." And so there was a freedom that came in the year of Jubilee. Now, in order to make things more complicated than perhaps they need to be, if you were bought as a slave, if you sold yourself into slavery as a result of poverty or misfortune, and that happened, let's say, 4 years before the year of Jubilee, you wouldn't have to serve 6 years and then be freed in the seventh year, because the year of Jubilee would come before you had served your full 6 years. You would go free in the year of Jubilee rather than in the seventh year after you had sold yourself into slavery. But what this shows is that that dominating the whole idea of slavery was this idea of redemption and of freedom. Now, we do need to note that there is a distinction made here. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he's single, if he comes in single, he goes out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. If this man who has sold himself into slavery marries one of the women who is already a slave of his master, then her freedom and his freedom are not tied together. He came in single, he goes out single. He goes out to the same station in life as he came in. Now, why that should happen is debated, but probably this is in order to ensure that the wife and the children who are born within that period of slavery are properly cared for. After all, this man, as a single man, has had to sell himself into slavery because of misfortune, because of indebtedness, whatever it may have been. But there's a sense in which he needs to go out and prove that he can take care of his wife and children. Because if the same thing happens again, it's not just him who's suffering impoverishment, but his wife and children as well. And there is provision in the law, Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 55, that allows for a person who is enslaved to be redeemed. So this man, if he goes out from his master, having been given the fruit of his labours, he's not going out empty-handed, as we saw from Deuteronomy. If he makes headway with his freedom, he can save up and purchase the freedom of his wife and children. And so we mustn't think in terms of this being an unfair situation. We must remember, you see, that these laws are being given in order to guard against abuse and to guard against suffering and pain among the Israelites. And so God has given this law, even though we may not fully understand, well, why is the law written like this? We must recognize that this law has come from a good God in order to do his people good. And as we've seen, redemption and freedom is a recurring and dominant theme in relation to the laws of slavery in Israel. Now, there's another thing. Not only is redemption and freedom a dominant theme here, but a second dominant theme is that of protection. And we see that particularly, we've seen a hint of it perhaps in this verse, fourth verse, in which the wife and the sons and daughters who are kept in slavery, kind of protection there. But in verses 7 through 11, we see this particularly clearly. And what we need to recognize here is that this seems to be a special case of female slavery, not a general case of female slavery. It says, "When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do." Now that seems to be in contradiction to Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 12. We read it a moment ago. Let's look at it again. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and in verse 12 it says, "If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you for 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you." Him or her, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman. Here it says, "When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do." Now, it could be that we're talking about a minor person rather than an adult person. He's selling his daughter as a slave, therefore distinction between a girl and a woman. A woman can go free, but a girl ought not to go free. But I don't think that that's the way we should read this, because in the second part of the verse it says, "She shall not go out as the male slaves do, not as the adult slaves do." Now, what's going on here then? Well, if we continue to read through this paragraph, we're given hints as to the context that is intended in verse 7. "If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, She shall go out for nothing without paying payment of money. So, what we have here is a special case where a man sells his daughter as a slave, but it's with a view to her becoming the wife of the master or the wife of the master's son. I assume that that means when she comes of age. In other words, she's being sold as a girl. And when she comes of age for marriage, she is intended, she is designated either for the master or for the master's son. Now, this may seem a little bit strange to us. Again, we're looking back over the centuries to another time, another place, another culture. But in fact, this was in many ways a positive thing, because this girl, even though she's being sold into slavery, is actually being sold into freedom. She's being sold into the situation where she will be the wife of the master or the wife of the master's son. She will no longer be a slave. She'll be a free woman, and she will have all the privileges of that. And so this is a special case that we need to understand, that it's not contradicting the laws of Deuteronomy 12, and what it's doing is that it's providing for her protection. She is not, after 6 years, to go out as the male slaves do, because for a young woman to be sent out without protection would have opened her up to all kinds of abuse. She was intended to be married to either the master or his son. If the master, over that period of time until she reaches the age of marriage, is not pleased with her, though she's been designated for him, it says in verse 8, then he shall let her be redeemed by her family, bought back. He can't just sell her to anyone, because it's him who is in the wrong. He has broken faith with her. They were intended to be married. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. He'll treat her like a daughter, not like a slave. And if he takes another wife to himself, again, we have to remember that this was a common practice in the time, the polygamy that began very much earlier than the Exodus, meant that God provided for the laws here, in which this person who had been a slave and is now a wife, if the her husband, her master, takes another wife, he mustn't in any way diminish what she had before in terms of food, in terms of clothing, and in terms of marital rights. And in verse 11 it says, if he does not do these things, in other words, if he doesn't maintain her food, her clothing, her marital rights, then she shall go free. She shall have freedom. And so we see that in these laws, there is not only the dominant theme of redemption and freedom attached to them, but there is this parallel theme of protection. In other words, the laws that God provided with regard to slavery in Israel were for the good of the slaves as much as they were for the good of the masters. Both are provided for in these laws. Now, there's a third thing that we haven't missed. We have intentionally skipped over it in order to cover those major themes that run through the laws of slavery. But in verse 5 and 6, we read that if the slave plainly says, now this is the slave who has married during his period of slavery and has had sons and daughters during that period of slavery, and the seventh year has come when he could go free, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. And so there is this third aspect to slavery, that of perpetual service. A man or a woman, as we would discover in Deuteronomy 12, could go free, but they could choose to remain in the service of their master. And that applied not only to those who were married during their slavery. Any slave who believed it was better for him to remain in his master's service than to go free, could indeed remain in his master's service. And I believe that even following the emancipation of the slaves in America, some slaves chose to stay with their masters, realizing that though they had freedom, freedom actually wouldn't do them any good, because they didn't have the skills, they didn't have the knowledge, they didn't have the ability to make their way in the world, and it would be better for them to stay with a master that cared for them and provided for them than it would be to accept the freedom that was rightly theirs. Well, that's certainly the case in this situation. And what the Hebrew text emphasizes, that is suggested in our English translation, if the slave plainly says, it's very emphatic in the original, that this was a willing decision of the slave. In other words, this isn't the master coercing his slave into making this decision. It is the slave's decision that is made before God. That probably means that it was made before witnesses, the elders in the gate of the city, or perhaps before the priests in the tabernacle. In some public manner, the slave is saying clearly and plainly, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go free. I choose to remain in the perpetual service of my master. And this was confirmed then by the master taking the slave and piercing his ear with an awl to the doorpost of the house, where a blood stain would remain on the doorpost and be a reminder to them of this covenant that had been made between the slave and his master. Deuteronomy chapter 15 is the only other place that speaks concerning this. And there in verse 16 of Deuteronomy chapter 15, we read, if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. So we see that the rules for male slaves and the rules for female slaves were largely the same. We've seen the exception there in verses 7 through 11 of Exodus 21. But for other slaves, there was the same rights and the same privileges. And so this slave could determine that it was better for him to be in his master's house than to go free out into the world, and he could freely choose this perpetual service. Well, what does all this mean to us? Well, I guess we naturally would think in terms of applying rules of slavery to our situations in the workforce, to our employment situations, and we certainly do that with the New Testament teaching on slavery that we find, for example, in Ephesians, where it speaks about relationships between masters and slaves, and we understand that there are principles there in the conduct of masters towards their slaves, being caring of them and not abusing them, that applies to a position of a manager, say, in a workplace, that he mustn't abuse his employees. He must treat them fairly, even generously. And likewise, a slave to his master was required to perform the tasks that were given to him without grumbling and complaining. And we can apply that to the work situation, where we fulfill our duties with a good heart. But I think that the teaching here in Exodus 21 runs much further than that, and more significantly than that. The New Testament teaches that the Christian is a slave of God. That language is repeatedly used. The same kind of language that is used here in Exodus 21, whether of slave or whether you see it as a bond servant, the same language is used in terms of the relationship between a Christian and God. And this isn't a slavery that is entered into unwillingly. But like this slave who has said, "I love my master, and it's better for me to be in my master's house than it is for me to go out into the world and make my own way," the Christian has voluntarily thrown in his lot with his master, given his allegiance to his master. We recognize that we are better off as a doorkeeper in the house of God than we are to dwell in tents of wickedness. It is better for us to be a slave of God than to be a free man in the world. We will be better provided for in the service of God than we will be in the service of self or the service of Satan and sin. And so we voluntarily, like this man here, we commit ourselves to the perpetual service of the living God as a slave to his master. Furthermore, we recognize that we have been bought by God for God. More than that, we have been bought by God as a bride for his son. The New Testament in more than one place uses the imagery of a bride and bridegroom to describe the relationship between the church, Christians, and Christ, the Saviour. We find it in Ephesians chapter 5, that passage that is so commonly applied and used in marriage services, where the love of a husband to his wife and the submission of a wife to her husband is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. There is to be submission to Christ, and there is love from Christ for his church, in which he laid down his life for her to make her a perfect bride. And God then is preparing this bride for the eventual marriage supper of the Lamb that is described in Revelation. And we're protected by God and provided for by God throughout the years until that time will one day come. And just as these laws then show the privileges of one who has been designated for a master or his son, so we have immense privileges. This is not hard servitude that we have been bought into. This hasn't reduced our freedoms, but rather it has channeled our freedom into a much more appropriate way that brings honor and glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that really, while we are perpetual slaves of God, we are indeed free. We were in bondage, even as the Israelites had been in bondage in Egypt. And God uses that as a reason why they should not use people and abuse people in the roles of slaves. So we were in bondage to sin. We were under the tyranny of sin. We had no real freedom, even though we thought we were free. We were actually guided and directed by hearts that were full of sin and deceit. And God has freed us from that. He's freed us to serve him as we were created to do. He's freed us to be the people that human beings were supposed to be from the beginning of time. He has given us a freedom that is everlasting. And so all of these things, these key themes that we've seen in this passage of redemption and freedom, of protection and of perpetual service, are all true of us if we are Christians here this evening. And therefore, our service of God should be wholehearted. And more so, because in order to make us slaves of God, the price that was paid was the blood of the Son of God. In order to provide protection for us and bring us into this arrangement of being the betrothed bride of Jesus, a payment was made that was the very life of the Son of God himself. And Christ then came as a suffering servant, as he's described in the book of Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, so that we could become his slave, yes, but more than that, his bride. And we could be brought into the freedom of his glory and of the new heavens and earth. And therefore, our service should reflect his service to us. Our service should be wholehearted towards him. Our service should be sacrificial towards him. We should be willing to give of ourselves. We should be willing to say, I love my master. I will not go out from him. And we should give ourselves day by day to his service for his honor and glory. So may we learn, even from this difficult, strange, somewhat alien passage to our own experience, and see the lessons that it presents to us of the wonderful redemption that is ours in Christ, the protection that we have in Christ, and the perpetual service that we have willingly entered into for Christ, our glorious Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father God, we began with a certain hesitancy to look at this passage, wondering how we could possibly get anything of relevance to ourselves out of it, dealing with slavery laws from a bygone time and a different cultural landscape. And yet we see how wonderfully they speak to us of our relationship to you and to your Son Jesus. And Father, we're so thankful to you that you have bought us, you have made us your own, you have designated us for Jesus, and you have loved us so much that our hearts have been drawn to you, and we have been brought to that place where we've recognized your love for us, your goodness to us, and we have loved you. And it is our desire to honor you and to serve you with our lives. And we give you thanks for all that you have done for us in Christ, and all that we have in Christ, and all that we will be in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us day by day to live for you, and to live for this one who will be our bridegroom. We ask it for his glory and praise. Amen.